So Esther 1, verse 1 says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to the silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigatha, Zadar, and Cargus, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command and delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him."
Thanks to Aaron for reading for us. And I'll probably mispronounce them as well, so we're all good. This morning we begin a new series, looking at the book of Esther. Correct. And as we've alluded in previous weeks, this is a fascinating book, not just because of the narrative and the story, but because this is the only book in the Bible where God's name isn't mentioned. And so I want to start with a question this morning. On a scale of 1 to 10, I don't overthink it. First number that comes into your head, and this is to think about, by the way, not all just shout out a number. On a scale of 1 to 10, how aware are you today, or have you been this past week, of God's presence? How aware are you of God's presence on a scale from 1 to 10? Because our title for this series is Hope for Times When God Seems Absent. And so, yes, I know that for some of you in this room, you will be like 8, 9, 10. I also am aware that there will be people who are thinking 3, 2, if even 1. As one commentator put it, who of us has not longed for a word from God, searched for a glimpse of his power, or yearned for the reassurance of his presence, only to feel that he seems absent from the moment? Hopefully what we're going to see is that God's absence doesn't mean abandonment. And although he may seem invisible in this story, actually he is invincible. And we'll see that as we go through. And I'll be like, now this is a spoiler alert, but I really hope it's not a spoiler because it's a really old film. I'm hoping you've seen it. The Sixth Sense, right? This is a spoiler. Bruce Willis is a ghost. Right? Mind blown. You watch the film, you find that out at the end, and what you want to do is you want to watch the film again because you're like, well, the evidence was there all along, wasn't it? And that's what happens in this story. And so from the start, here's the challenge. Without God mentioned, do we see him at work? Are we aware? And actually, not just for the book of Esther, but with our own lives. Like I read this week, not knowing drives some of us folks crazy. It sends us into extreme highs and lows. He blesses us and we thank him. He tests us and we squirm, we weep, we grieve, we cry, we shake our heads. But in the midst of all this, he never changes. So as we read this book, we will ask, where is God? But there's a different reality at play here. Because even from the first chapter of Esther, we see that the world parties on, but God weaves through. The world parties on, but God weaves through. And I know for lots of people, they think that the Bible's a bit irrelevant. It doesn't connect with today. So I want you to use your imagination here, okay? I want you to think of leaders in power who are having a party and providing some really poor judgment and decision making. I know, it's really hard to imagine. Seems far-fetched. Or even think about a party that gets out of hand, alcohol being abused, and a leading to a member of the opposite sex trying to be taken advantage of. Again, I know, really hard to imagine. Or perhaps not. But the point is, what is God teaching us through this story? Well, we're introduced to the main character in the book, King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes. And he thinks he is the boy. We see this in the power he wields. Maybe I should say power. The power he wields. The party he throws. And the partner that he has. And we're going to see his power first of all. But before we do, let me pray and ask for God's help. God, help us to hear you. Help us to listen. By your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open. Esther chapter 1. And this is the first couple of verses. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, I'm going to stop it there, we see this king's power shown to us by the lands that he rules. He has 127 provinces. Now, Six Nations are on TV, and if you are an Ireland fan, or even if you're not, you will know it's the four proud provinces of Ireland. This guy rules 32 times that. 127 provinces. It is vast. And we're told that the reign, okay, I'll try and paint the picture here. It stretches from the northwest of India through Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea. Yes, I did have to look that up, and yes, it is a real place. Ethiopia and northern Sudan. This king is a very, very big deal. He rules it all. He has the resources and the wealth to back that up. There is no more powerful man on the earth at that time. I actually heard this story in relation to this kingdom, that a century after what we're reading, as Alexander the Great swept in, defeated the Persians, and they entered the city of Susa, there they find 1,200 tons of gold and silver, and 270 tons of gold coins. Now, maybe you're not someone who's good with weights. I know I'm not. The average weight of a car is 2 tons. That is a lot of gold, silver, and gold coins. So the land, the wealth, it's all to show us how powerful this king is. And what does he do with the power? Well, he throws himself a party. He throws himself a party. Like, it's for him. I want to show you how awesome I am. Like, he's a show-off. He does not struggle with an inferiority complex. So let's see what his party's like in verses 3 to 9. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the woman in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. I want you to think of the maddest party you have ever been to. And I want you to imagine that we run the images that are in your minds up on the screen now. Don't panic, we're not doing that. But some of the images that are coming to your head, it might have been an unbelievable party because of the crowd. It might have been an unbelievable party because of the antics that took place. Could have been an unbelievable party because of the venue, the location that you walked into. It wouldn't even compare to the spectacle that Xerxes puts on here. I mean, even we kind of think of how we celebrate things. The king's coronation, we got a weekend and another bank holiday. Like, it was all right. It was good. It still fades into comparison with what we see. This party happens 6 months. A six-month party, verse 4 tells us. It mentions all the people before him, how he wanted to share and show his riches, his pomp, his splendor. And then even once that's over, there's more. There's a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So you can be sure, like, best clothes are on, selfies are taken. This is the event to be at. We even get the impressive description of the palace, like the way it was designed. You're supposed to read that and you're supposed to say, ooh, so fancy. Right? You're supposed to feel that way. And it was a different time to now. And here's how I know. You know, you buy like a set of glasses and they're all the same. And that's what you want to serve to people if they come to your house. And then one of those glasses breaks. And you have to bring out like the wee redundant one that you don't want to use anymore. Or you think, should I go out and buy another set? Like another full set to match? It's very different for King Ahasuerus. Because it tells us here, all different cups, vessels of different kinds. I'm thinking, no wonder, because of the number of people. He's thinking, look at my wealth, see my power, even in the cup that you hold. Bespoke cups. And usually at parties during this time, you could only drink whenever the king drank, but he's given free rein here. Like, there's no compulsion. You work away. You can imagine the scenes. Then we get to verse 9, and we're introduced to the queen. It's not Esther, it's Vashti. And she's also given a feast for all the women that belong to the king. So here we get to see the king's partner. And let's see the relationship in verses 10 to 22. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I think that's code for he was smashed and drunk, he commanded Mehemin, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agbitha, Sethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this the king became enraged. His anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who served, who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethara, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said, in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials, all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, to every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The only alluding that we get to Esther in this stage is verse 19, let the king give her royal position to another who's better than she. See, God not only moves in mysterious ways, he also moves in mundane ways too. Esther does not have a clue that this is going on. But the amazing thing is, God has an incredible way of turning the mundane into the meaningful. As Charles Swindoll says, God is moving and pushing and rearranging events, changing minds until he brings out of even the most carnal and secular of settings a decision that will set his perfect plan in place. So just to give us perspective and hope today, God is not a slave to the human clock. He's able to reshape and rechannel lives that we think are unreachable. People seemingly calling their own shots. People that we think are too far gone. Maybe even think that about yourself. This story tells a different story. Even related to this is Proverbs 1:21. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Yes, it's true that wrong grieves God. And there are consequences that follow. But no amount of wrong frustrates his sovereign purposes. But what's the build-up to verse 19 in our first inkling of Esther? Well, drinks in, wits out. That's the summary. He says for his servants, these eunuchs, people who were castrated so that the king could trust him with his women. And this is an amazing thing. He doesn't just send one. He sends seven. This might tell you what kind of the response he's maybe expecting from Vashti might be. Because the request is, my dear, you're very lovely to look at. Come and show everyone my trophy wife. And Vashti says, nah, not for me, thanks. Now, there's some debate, actually, over whether his ask is for her to come on and show off her beauty. Or whenever it says for her to come in her royal crown, whether that was actually the only thing he wanted her to wear. Royal crown, birthday suit, that's it. Whatever the specific request, her answer is no. And we think, you go, girl. And the females are thinking, who runs the world, right? The problem for Vashti is actually that King Ahasuerus rules the world. And what she does is really dangerous. It's actually life-threatening. Remember his power? This party's for him. His partner is to be the crowning glory. And she says, nah, not happening. In verse 12, at this the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. What does the king do next? Well, it's a classic definition of an overreaction. He gets his wise men, who aren't actually that wise. We see their names, and I think we're showing the names to show this is different from the seven eunuchs. He's looking to these seven wise men. In truth, they might as well have been the seven dwarfs, because even though the king is grumpy, what he does, the advice given, is rather dopey. From verse 15, if you see it, we get this course of action where they're riling up the king. You can imagine the scene. Here, king, look what she's done. Are you serious? She can't be at that. She hasn't just offended you, look, my lord. She's offended everybody. And then verse 17, like this is something you might hear down the pub. Mate, you cannot be letting her get away with that. See, if my wife hears that, you know what she's going to do to me? She'll think she can get away with it as well. So their thought is, let's just make a law. Let's demand it. Let's decree it. All women will give honour. All the husbands are like, yes, I agree. All women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. And so it goes out all over this vast kingdom with the hope at the end, it says, that every man be master in his own household. The whole thing's a mess. This king has abused his position. He's listening to the wrong people. And notice, really interesting, Vashti is to be punished. Her punishment is being forbidden to do what she's already refused to do. Come to the king. It's like whenever you don't eat your dinner as a kid, and, you know, because the food's disgusting in front of you, and you're like, I'm not eating that. And your parents are like, fine, you don't get any more dinner. And you're like, that's a win. I don't want this. That's what I want. Like, it's embarrassing, isn't it? Like, we're meant to read this passage and we're meant to laugh. This king's a joke. He's demanding that every man be master in his own household. He isn't even master in his own. I've heard it said he was using the party to show his power. He wants to show he rules. He can't even rule his own heart. He wants to show he's in control. He can't control his anger. His uncontrollable anger meant poor decision-making and poor choices. He's meant to be the governor, and yet he's governed by his own heart. And so the cry from these pages, surely that there's a better king. Now don't get me wrong, I'm sure in many ways Ahasuerus was a great king. But here he has made a mess. But more than that, he's running amok. He's doing what he wants. He's taking God's people, which we'll see in the next chapter. And so actually, if you're one of God's people witnessing this, you're thinking, what is going on? And perhaps that's the exact situation you find yourself in this morning. You look at your own situation, you look around the world, and your question is, what is going on? Where is God? But we must see that absence doesn't mean abandonment. Silence doesn't mean disappearance. God is setting this story up. He's putting the people in place. He's orchestrating the scenarios. You know what people say to you? Good luck. Good luck. It's not that Esther gets lucky or the king gets unlucky, because it's not chance we're dealing with here. It's God. As Matthew Henry says, though the name of God be not in Esther, the finger of God is directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. King Ahasuerus seemingly relies on his own power, but in reality, he's simply God's pawn. And we'll see that play out. The king wants to display his glory, he falls short. And what we see God doing is setting something up that would display his glory for all to see. And so for God's people, it was trusting with faith. And whenever it feels like we can't hear God, we need the gift and power of faith to see what he's up to. And praise God, this side of history and all the irony of this chapter, he's pointing us forward to the king he sends, Jesus. And so I want to compare King Ahasuerus and Jesus. I want to think about his power. For Jesus is not just 127 provinces. It's the entire planet. And actually, even though I say that I'm selling him short there. It's the entire cosmos. All things. Heaven and earth. All things. Were made through him, by him, and for him. And that includes you and me. Jesus has complete power and authority. Yet unlike Ahasuerus, he's not a bully or a tyrant. In fact, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians talks about the immeasurable riches that can be ours, that King Jesus wants to share with us. Like, Jesus' power is next level. And if we think about his power, it's the same for his party. Just like the king in Esther's day, there's a banquet being made ready for his subjects, for King Jesus. And his invite isn't for the rich, the elites, the people who can help and support him. Because part of King Ahasuerus' story is that he's gathering people to go for the next battle. He wants the powerful and the mighty. But Jesus invites all of us who have nothing to offer. Everyone is invited. You are invited. And here's another difference. Jesus does show off, but not those things that he amasses for his own glory. But rather, he wants to show us the beautiful message of his good news. In Matthew 22, Jesus even tells a parable where he uses a wedding banquet, a feast, a party, as a picture for the kingdom of heaven. And the invitation is for everyone. In Revelation, we read, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you're a family with primary school kids, feel free to listen to a song whenever you get home or on the way home called There's a Party Coming Soon by Michael J. Tinker. There's a Party Coming Soon by Michael J. Tinker, because it really drives that point home. See, with Jesus, it's party time. A party bigger and better than King Ahasuerus. Bigger and better than anything we could ever imagine. And partly because we're even invited. You cannot afford the entrance fee. But Jesus pays it with his life. 4 years. And that's because God's people are described as the bride of Christ. And so as we compare partners and how they're treated, like Vashti is treated with contempt. Like an object. Not like a bride. Certainly not in the romantic stories that our hearts long for. And that's because our hearts long for the wedding that God has planned and prepared, where the party will happen as we will be his partner, his wife. We will have the level of intimacy. That level of intimacy with the one true and living God. That's incredible. And how do we see Jesus treat his bride? He loves her. He serves her. He values her. He prizes her. He dies for her. And this picture of marriage is one of the greatest mysterious ways that God uses to show his love for us. We see that throughout Scripture, more explicitly maybe in places like Hosea or in Ephesians 5. And by the way, this is why Christians care so much about sex and marriage, because it's a way that God has chosen to reveal the relationship, the love he has for us. So any distortion or misuse of it distorts the message, the good news he has for us. And so we can see this love for us ultimately displayed on the cross when God is bringing people to himself with his arms open wide. And we should run to him because he is the better king. He is the one that our hearts long for, especially in those times whenever we feel he is absent, silent, distant. We need hope. And thankfully, not even just in his life, in his death, we see Jesus offering life. In his death, he's not showing off his glory. He's giving up his glory for the likes of you and me. Vashti is treated with contempt and in her rebellion is punished and told, leave the king's presence. Yet for us with King Jesus, we are treated with nothing but care. And in our rebellion, Jesus is punished to bring us into his presence. So we aim to live by faith, even when it seems that God is absent. Even whenever we answer one on a scale of 1 to 10, if we're aware of God's presence. And we cling to God in the everyday mundane of life. Like Eugene Peterson said, the only opportunity you will ever have to live by faith is in the circumstances you're provided this very day. This house you live in, this family you find yourself in, this job you've been given, the weather conditions that prevail at the moment. Sometimes we can't make sense of his seeming absence. We don't make sense of it at the time. But what we see play out here, and what can help us today, is that it's like we're looking at the back of a tapestry, just a heavy piece of cloth that has designs and pictures woven into it. And at the minute, the side of heaven, we see the back, we see the threads, and it looks messy. It doesn't seem to add up in our head. It's not how the picture should come together. It doesn't make sense to us, but it does to the designer. And God sees the other side. He sees the complete picture. And he's weaving. He's weaving a way to bring about his plans and his purposes. And only when he brings us to himself fully and finally, either in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth, will we see the full picture and say, it reminds me of that John Piper quote, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. You may be aware of about 3 of them. So may this give you hope this morning. No matter what you're facing, no matter who it looks like who holds the power, no matter what ungodly things we see at the party, no matter how bad the partner's being treated, God is weaving. You can trust him. May we all grasp the power of Jesus, accept the invitation of Jesus to this party, and see the love and value towards his bride, his people. Maybe you're not one of his people today. Maybe you want to be one of his people, then come and talk to me afterwards. Perhaps talk to someone who you came with or someone that you know in the church. I said at the start that the world parties on, but God weaves through. And it's why we can sing such lyrics like the ones we're going to sing in response and say, each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. May that be our heart cry, not just today, but all the days of our life. Let me pray. Father God, help us. By your Spirit, help us when we don't hear you, when you feel distant, when you seem absent. But Father, we thank you for that word seems absent. We thank you that you're not. And so, Father, would you give us the eyes of faith this morning to see what you're doing? Make us aware of you more and more each day. We thank you for each other. We lift up the situations and the circumstances that we're currently facing. Father, strengthen us, embolden us. Give us the confidence to see what you're doing for your glory and our ultimate good. In Jesus' name, amen.